In this series that we're in on the theme of knowing God, I ask you this question tonight, and I pray that you would have the ability to hear it as an individual and not as a collective audience. Is it possible for you to know God intimately and share a relationship with Him that is closer than that of the person that you know and love the most on this earth? Is that kind of a relationship even possible? For you, not for me or the guy next to you or the girl in front of you, but is that a possibility for your life that you would know God in an intimate way? And that you would have such a relationship with Him that would far exceed the closest human relationship that you have? If you do not think that is a possibility, then you need to rethink your answer to that question, because the answer is an undoubtable yes. That is a possibility. In Colossians chapter 1, God is speaking through the Apostle Paul, and He identifies for us His heartbeat in this, and listen to what He says. For by Him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And if I can help maybe adjust our focus tonight in saying this, that the very reason that you are breathing today, the very reason, the sole reason that God placed you on planet Earth is so that you could know and share an intimate relationship with Him. And if you choose on earth to succeed in anything or everything but that, your life will be a failure. That's why it is imperative for us tonight to hear the heart of God who's identifying for us our created purpose. And He says, you are not here to succeed. You are not here to get ahead. You are not here to amass stuff. You are not here to stack up riches. You are not here to number off your accomplishments. You are not here to make a name for yourself. You are on the earth, created in My image, so that you and I can share and develop an intimate relationship together. And when you and I die and step off of this planet and stand in the presence of Almighty God, His first order of business with us will not be, what did you do? It will not be, how much did you accomplish? It will not be, how much did you amass? It will not be, how much did you do for the kingdom? It will not be, how many people did you share your faith with? His primary agenda with you and with me when we stand before Him is going to be, did you give Me you? I wanted you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a tremendous challenge for us. I want to read it for you tonight. It's the very last closing statement of this letter that Peter wrote. And he says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, this is my closing challenge for you. This is my closing word for you. Grow in grace and grow in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus. And there again, he's saying, grow in that knowing relationship. Not that knowing up here, not that knowing it's nice to meet you, but as last week we talked about that intimate, this kind of relationship that he longs for with you. Men and women, God's purpose for you tonight and his answer to the question is yes, you can have an intimate relationship with me. Now, I want to tell you something. We must have been around church too long if that doesn't sort of unnerve us on the inside. We must have been going through the spiritual motions too long if our heart somehow isn't tremendously impacted by God's statement saying, you, human, created finite being, can have an intimate relationship with me, infinite, holy, awesome God. You can. If you choose to. If you choose to. You can have it. I think that maybe one of the major problems that I want to identify tonight and give you a word picture, some of you may have heard me share before, I think it is my heart and soul and life word picture. But I think maybe the problem for us is that we understand the form of God, but few of us really have taken the effort and the strides to pursue the face of God. And we're saying very easily, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. But if the truth be known, and pardon me for starting with a harsh statement, but if the truth be known, there are few people probably in this building who know what the face of God is like. And He is saying to us, I want you to come closer. Not so that you can see the form of God from a distance, but so that you can see the face of God and see my eyes. And when you do, you will see grace abounding to you. And you need that. I first met my wife, Shelley, at a church in Houston where I was working for the summer. And I just finished my first year of seminary. And in seminary, I mean, I was doing more reading than I had ever imagined doing in college. I mean, I had some reading in college, but I mean, when I got to seminary, it was like every night in the library for hours and hours, just reading and reading and reading. And my eyes did a weird thing. I mean, like in two semesters, boom, I nearly went blind. And I went down this summer after this first year of seminary, and I'm sitting in church with Shelley one Sunday, and I think we're sort of quasi-dating, but not really, but we sort of like each other at that stage kind of thing. And I couldn't really date her because I was working there, but I wanted to, and she sort of wanted me to, but we couldn't. But we were sitting together in church. That was the closest we could get to a date. So we're sitting there together, and she leans over to me. She doesn't know me that well, and she says, you know, you really need glasses. And we didn't know each other that well yet, and I just politely, you know, turned to her to inform her, well, no, actually, I don't need glasses, but appreciate you sharing that and taking the time to, you know, let me know that, but thank you very much. And she kind of poked me again. I don't know what was happening in the service. Must have been the announcements or something, but she poked me again and said, no, you really need glasses. And I, you know, we were at that stage where everything was wonderful and happy, and so I smiled back and said, well, actually, I really don't need glasses, but thank you very much. And she finally, she's a very persistent woman, and she leans over to me and she says, you've got to go to the eye doctor. And what she could see in me, which I had never seen in me before, was that I'm sitting on about row 18 over here in the worship center, and I'm doing this number. I mean, like total squint, 100% squint. I don't see it because I've gradually grown into it over this course of this year, and so I'm sitting there with my normal, no, I don't really need glasses. See, I see fine. I see everything fine. And so as you know how relationships work, I mean, I went to the eye doctor the next week, and what can I say? I might have gone that night and waited till they opened Monday morning. And I mean, I was right there at the eye doctor. And I went in the eye doctor. Check this out. And he put this large contraption down before my face. And he said, I want you to read the numbers and letters on the wall, which I began, you know, all of the pride that's in you as a human comes up at that point. I'm going to get these letters right, you know. And so I begin to read these letters, and he's putting this contraption down and doing all this different stuff. And I'm getting down to the... He says, now, can you read the first line? And I'm thinking, I hope so. And so I think I read the first line pretty good. And who knows what you're reading? You know, you're going so commonly, X-L-Y-2-P, and he's going at C-W-E-F, you know, and you're going so confident over here, and he's just standing back going, oh, brother. So then he did this. He turned this thing on the side. He said, is that better? I knew they came out of the chair. I said, well, if you turn the lights on, I could have read them better before. I mean, I'm in here in the dark trying to read them, and now you turn the lights on. Sure, I can read them now. He said, I didn't turn the lights on. I said, man, it says on the bottom there, copyright 1997. I mean, and so I got these glasses. She was right. And I walked around for about 3 weeks going, do I know you? I do? Oh, sorry, I forgot. I've never seen you before. And we'd go in church and people would come out and I would nudge her, does he work here? She said, yeah, he's here every Sunday. I've never seen him before. I'd never seen a whole lot of stuff before. My whole lifetime, I'd been going around, I mean, for this last year of my lifetime, I've been going around squinting so much that I had a really distorted view of life, and I didn't even know it. I saw the form of things, but I couldn't see them very clear. And all of a sudden, it was like they turned major television lights on everywhere I went, and people, I could just see things, little things. I'd go up to me, you know, you're not bad looking. I didn't even know that before, but you're a pretty happy looking guy. I could see things clearly. And I think what God is saying tonight to all of us in this place is, you know the form of God, but you need an adjustment in your vision so you can see the face of God. You're squinting spiritually. And you say, oh, I know God. Oh, I don't need any glasses. Oh, no, I know who God is. But what you know of God is a form of God in the distance. And you'd be surprised if you let God do some adjustment in your vision of the heart. And all of a sudden you say, who turned the lights on? I see Him now. When I was in college, I took geography for my science requirement. Chemistry, eh. Biology, no thank you. Physics, I'll pass. I'll take geography, thank you. The capital of Georgia was Atlanta. I lived in Atlanta. I knew that. I thought I had a step ahead of class. Our project was to study Mount Rainier, which is located in Washington State, if you've ever been out there. Anybody from Washington State here? Is Rainier a happening thing? Can you verify that? Absolutely. Well, our job was to study maps of Mount Rainier. Now, I thought if they flew us out there, it would have been a whole lot more happening project, but they didn't agree to that. So we had to sit in this lab room, Georgia State University, Atlanta, Georgia, total opposite side of America for Mount Rainier, and study these topographical maps of Mount Rainier till we knew every detail about the mountain. Now, if you don't know what a topographical map is, don't feel bad. It's one that people use, though it's on a flat piece of paper. It shows you the elevation drops and the rises in elevation of a given terrain, using little concentric circles that show you how the terrain stacks up and how it moves and undulates. I learned that word in geography. So we got in this little lab group. You've been in a lab group before, haven't you? You get stuck with people. You're going, no, don't give us him. Don't give us him. No, please, no. And then you get one guy in there, and he's wanting to meet at 7 o'clock every morning. You know, okay, can we meet at 7 o'clock? I think we can. No, we're not meeting at 7 o'clock. In fact, we're not ever meeting. Lab groups don't work. Well, I want to tell you, in this lab group, I was your worst nightmare. We got around the first time we laid these maps out, and people started moaning and groaning and complaining. Man, they were hacked off, didn't like it, didn't want to do it, didn't want to get into it. You want to talk about everything but that, and so I didn't want, peer pressure kind of took over, so I just kind of sit there and go, yeah, And inside my heart was going, da-boom, 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 because there's something in me by creation that I am a map-aholic. I'm a map fiend. I'm telling you, you could get in your car right now and ride out to our house, and by the place where I do my reading, there's a Rand McNally Road Atlas of America. I look at it almost daily. It's true. And so my heart's like, so they leave the first day. I'll never forget it. And I'm moaning and groaning with them. Yeah, I hate this assignment too. Yeah, I hate this thing too. And they all leave, and I go to the professor and I say, hey, do you mind if we check these maps out and take them home? He's looking at me like, huh? So we studied and studied and studied and studied and studied. A few weeks came along, we were supposed to write up this little report, but then we were supposed to take this test, and I was never more excited in my life. I mean, I was there early, had my pencil sharpened, I was sitting there, no notes, man, no problem, no pressure. I'm just sitting there, give me the test, pass the test back. He passed the test back, and I'm just whizzing through the test. I got to the end of the test, I was so frustrated, I turned over on the back and said, here's all the stuff you didn't ask me that I know about Mount Rainier. And I just started writing on the back, man, I just started filling the back, you know. All the way down. I said, this front part's too easy, man. I know Mount Rainier, so I'm filling in the back of the thing, and I walk up there. This hadn't happened many times in my life, but I walk up there so confidently and lay that thing on his desk, and I said, you know, something like, you know, you probably won't even need to grade this, but maybe you'll want to look over it because it's an incredible paper, and I just went on out the door. I mean, I got that test back. I mean, whatever you could make, I made that plus points. I didn't share that with the rest of the group either. They made like C's on theirs, you know, every one of them still moaning about Mount Rainier. A few months later, check it out. A buddy of mine and I, as college students, decided we need to check out America, this great country we live in, see if everything's cool in America. So we started driving from Atlanta, Chicago, ended up in the Midwest, the Great West, the Great Northwest, and I'll never forget the day that we were in British Columbia, Vancouver. And our agenda for the day, which I had carefully mapped out in detail, said that we were going to leave Vancouver, British Columbia, drive south across the border into Seattle, Washington, drive south of Seattle, then turn east, southeast, and head toward Mount Rainier. And our stop for the day was Mount Rainier. And I hadn't told my traveling companion, my friend Johnny, that I was a bona fide, certified expert on Mount Rainier. I was going to save that for just the right moment. And I mean, I thought, you know, I'll wait till we get there. And when we do, I'll just let it flow. And I'll go up like, you know, 10 levels in his mind. He'll think, my goodness gracious. So we started driving and we got into Seattle. My first clue that something was going wrong. We made a turn on the freeway in Seattle and came over a hill. You probably know this to be true. 75 miles away. And as we came over a hill, Mount Rainier filled up the windshield of the car. It was a clear day, which is a real prize if you go to Washington. And you could see all of Mount Rainier, 14,000 plus feet. It's a extinct volcanic cone, almost perfect in its shape. Snow-covered, glacier-covered year-round. Mount Rainier receives more precipitation than any other spot in the lower 48 states, and so there's constant precipitation, and at that elevation, there's constant snow cover on the top. So we kept driving. And pretty soon we got to the entrance to Mount Rainier National Park and drove in, and we drove up on the mountain, winding our way back and forth, every now and then getting a glimpse of the mountain. Until we came to Paradise Point at 5,000 feet, a place where we parked the car. There's a visitor center there, and got out of the car and began to walk down a little trail, a little nature trail that went through a little meadow into a wooded area and came to a clearing where there was a split rail fence, and before there, the fence was a tremendous drop into a valley below, maybe a 1,000-foot drop down into a valley or more. And then as that valley began to reach back up into the sky, all of Mount Rainier was right there in full view. The angle we had in Nisqually Glacier came and peeled right down the front face of the mountain, and other tremendous glaciers began to peel off the sides, and there was a tremendous sight there. A beautiful, clear day. I've been back several times since. Beautiful, clear view on this day. And I will never forget, students, and I can say this to you, as if we had walked up there 5 minutes ago, putting my hands on that split rail fence and waiting because of a sense of timing I had learned as a communications major, that I don't want to blurt out anything and ruin it for him. I'll let him kind of survey the situation, and then I'll begin just to unfold all the information I have about what's before us. And so I gave it a little bit of a pregnant pause there and waited. I should have never waited. Because in that pause, something that I had not planned for, my detailed and calculated daily agenda began to happen. And what began to happen was I started to cry. And I don't mean I started to have tears in my eyes. I mean I started to weep. Full-blown tears. And my hands just began to grip onto the top of that fence. And I stood there asking myself, what is happening to me? I got to get a hold of myself. I got a little spiel to give here. This is not part of it. I don't know if we stood there for 30 seconds. Could have been an hour. It could have been 30 minutes. I just know that I never, ever got a hold of it. And the more I stood there, the more I cried until my whole being was crying and shaking. And finally, I comprehended the fact that I'm not going to get over this. And I turned and walked away and walked back down that little path to where we parked our Toyota Corolla, and I got inside the driver's seat and sat there. A few minutes later, my friend came walking up and sat in the car beside me, and he wasn't at all sure what was going on and was perplexed. No words were spoken, though. It's common among men. We didn't say anything about it. We just started to drive. We drove all the way to Oregon from there. And that night, as we were preparing to go to sleep, we'd split up to stay warm, and at that time, I was sleeping in a tent in a sleeping bag, alone. And I had a little battery-powered lantern that I had in there with me at night, and I turned that lantern off and laid back in that sleeping bag and could hear the foghorns up at Coos Bay just rolling down the coast. And I laid there trying to rehearse the events of the day. And students, God spoke to me in my heart in a way that was so profound that it has altered the course of my life to this day. As a college student, he spoke to me. And this is what he said to me. He said, "Louis, today you have learned a valuable lesson. You have learned the difference between knowing a lot about something and truly knowing and experiencing something." And he said, "If you don't get the idea, let me spell it out for you." He said, "You work at the church as a youth pastor. You're involved in everything that happens back at the church. You're into all the Christian books that are out. You're into all the latest Christian teaching. You're involved in all the Jesus stuff that's going on in your world. But you need to learn today that there is a tremendous difference between knowing about me and really knowing me. There's a tremendous difference between knowing my form from a distance and paying the price to come close. And paying the price to have a vision adjustment in the heart and seeing my face and really knowing me." I was so stunned by that and so undone by that statement. I was so undressed by that challenge of God that I qualified as one of the smartest people around about God. But I began to ask myself this question, which I ask you tonight. When have you so been in His presence that you did not have anything to say and could not speak, but yet your very heart and being were moved by what you saw of Him? In Psalm 27, there's a tremendous passage. I want to read it for you, where the Psalmist David, who is a man, the Scripture says, after God's own heart, a man not satisfied to be a spiritual squinter, but a man who wanted to see God up close. Check out his heart's confession in Psalm 27. Begin reading in verse 4. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple," or in His presence. And skip down, if you would, to verse 7. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. For when you said to me, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" When you said to me, "Lord, seek my face," my heart replied to you, "Your face, I'm going to seek." And my hope tonight and my prayer tonight is that in these weeks, God, in His grace, will birth in us a desire for Him that would say, "God, I don't want to be satisfied with Your form, knowing something about You, seeing You from a distance, being casually acquainted with You, but I have a passion to really seek Your face and know who You are." And I don't know who in this building is going to accept that challenge as a college student. But I say to those of you who do, you better strap on your seatbelt, because you will be rewarded with the glorious face of God. And you'll know why you've been created. And you'll know why you're on this earth. Back to James 4, we talked last week about some prerequisites for knowing God. The reason we started here in our series is so that someone wouldn't be able to say, "Hey, that's a good idea. I want to know God. I'd like to know His face. I'd like to do, you know, something other than spiritually squint for the rest of my life. So I'm into that. I want to know God. Count me in. Sign me up. I want to be a part of that thing." In this passage, there are at least 5 prerequisites that must be true in your life and in my life before we are candidates to know God intimately and see His face. Beginning in verse 4, we read last week that there must be a single and pure desire for Him. First prerequisite, a single and pure desire for Him. That we can't be lovers of everything on earth and be a candidate to know God's face. That we can't be passionate about everybody and everything and every trend and be candidates to know God's face. But we've got to allow Him somehow to refine our heart to where we have a single and a pure desire for Him. And we could say that without question in our lives, I can do without everything on earth but God. And the first place that begins to show up is in our priorities and the way that we order our time. The second prerequisite we talked about last week was an awareness that your life is precious to Him. In verse 5, a tremendous passage, He says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says that God jealously desires the Spirit He's made to dwell in you? And that to be a candidate for knowing God, you and I have to know that our life and our participation with Him is valuable to Him. Third, to know that we must develop a dependence on God. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's preceded by this challenge, but He gives grace to the humble, but He is opposed to the proud. We sang tonight a passage out of Psalm 73. You don't have to turn there, but it helps me to remind myself what I'm singing. Who am I in heaven but You? And the psalmist wrote that saying, whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And beside You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And oh, that we could come to a point in our lives of such a dependence on Him to say, God, I got to have it. I got to have Your presence. Got to come and enter into Your presence. Without it, I can't do life. That kind of a brokenness and dependence, God rewards with His face. The fourth prerequisite that I want to touch on tonight, before we go, and the fourth being that there must be a confidence in your heart that God will respond to you. Look, if you would, again down in James 4, to verse 8, and I want to read just verse 8a. And in James 4, 8a, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And the challenge and the beautiful promise of this verse is that you and I, if we activate our own hearts toward God, that He will reciprocate towards us and move toward us as well. And so my promise to you tonight, and I want you to hear this very clearly, if you're saying, okay, I want to develop a single and pure desire and I'm evaluating my life so I can do that. If you're saying that I do know that my life is valuable to You, many of you spoke that last week, that God landed on you and said, I begin to realize that my voice is missed in heaven when it is not there. And you say, I want to come humbly before God and submit to Him, and then to attach to that this certain confidence that if I respond to God's invitation, He's going to come and respond to me. What this verse does not do is give us a timetable. It doesn't say if you respond to God in the first 10 minutes of your first time alone with Him, He'll show you His face and it'll be glorious and you'll be moved to tears and overwhelmed with joy and it'll be the greatest experience you've ever had. He doesn't say if you meet me at 8 o'clock every morning for a week, I'll unfold for you all of my glory. He doesn't say if you come and do A, B, C, D, and E and lock them all together in a nice let's know God equation, I reveal myself to you. But He says, be sure that if you come after me, that you'll find me. And what I'm saying to you tonight and what you must hear unequivocally is that God may make you wait, but He won't make you wait forever. He may not respond to you when you press the God button and says, okay, I'm ready now, show me Your glory. He may say, oh, really? Well, let's check it out and see. I can't give you a timetable. I can't give you 30 days, pray this prayer, God will show up. I can just tell you that the promise is if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. I love the affirmation of the minor prophets, particularly in this case, Hosea, Malachi, Zechariah. In all these minor prophets, there's a story of God's people rebelling and running away and loving everything but Him, and then Him having mercy on them, breaking them, and then them drawing back to Him, and Him drawing back to them. So that He says to the people in Hosea, let us press on to know the Lord, for His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And He'll come to us like the spring rain. So Zechariah says, let us run to Him, and He too will run to us. And Malachi echoes that same phrase, let us run to God. And when we do, God will run to us. Many of you have heard me talk about my nieces and an illustration that really drove this point into my heart. Very early on, when I just had two of them at the time, and their favorite game was to play hide and seek, and I thought I was a champion hide and seek player, and so I'd probably have an upper hand on this deal. But I explained the rules, they understood the rules. I said, I'll stay in the kitchen, this is at my mom and dad's house, and count to 10. You guys will run hide, and once you hide, I'll come find you. Upstairs, downstairs, closets are cool, you're small, you can get in the dirty clothes hamper, I mean, you can go under cupboards, whatever you think's happening, you know, you just hide really good. You understand? They nod. I'll count to 10. They nod. When I'm done, I'll come get you. They nod. I said, great, you take off. They scurry, their little feet scurrying out of the kitchen, and I'm in the kitchen. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, my folks live in a condo. It's not the hugest place in the world. It's not a palace, but it's a pretty large place for little kids to find places to hide. But I'm on about 6, 7. Voice comes ringing out of the other room. We're ready! They're great. So I barged into the dining room, and I turn out of the dining room into the living room, and I'm looking around, and lo and behold, and this is the absolute truth, my oldest niece, who was about 3 or 4 years of age at the time, was hiding behind my mother's lamp. It was one of those lamps that goes up like this and has the deal on the top. You know what I'm talking about? And as still as she could, she was standing behind that lamp. My wife and I don't have children yet, and I don't know a lot about children, but I knew something wasn't working right here, and so I began to do the thing you do if you, you know, playing games with kids. I started looking in the book. Is she in? I bet she's in this Reader's Digest over here. And so I picked it up and started looking. No, she's not in there. I bet she's... I bet they're upstairs is what I bet. And so I started through the foyer and up the stairs, and about that time she said, no, we're not! she would have never known. So I said, yeah, I see you back there. Come on, let's go in the kitchen. Let's talk. I got down. You're supposed to get down when you talk to kids. I got down this time. I said, now look, you guys go hide, right? That means go somewhere where Uncle Louie can't find you. And I'm going to count to 10. When I'm done at 10, then I'm coming to get you. At 7 or 8. You got it? We got it? I know where I'm going to hide. They scurry out. 1, 2, 3, 4, we're ready! Well, okay. So I go out, check it out. Both of them this time decide to do a double hide. And they're hiding behind my mom's sofa over against the wall. Small problem. Sofa only about this high. They're about this tall. Didn't dawn on them if they ducked down, I couldn't see them. Boy, they were standing still behind the sofa, though. So, you know, I thought, okay, great, I can handle this. And so I looked around, and maybe they're under the rug, and I looked down. No, they're not under the rug. Maybe they're, you know, up in this little jar, up on the thing. No, they're not up in that little jar. You know, I bet they went out in the parking lot. So I go and start fiddling with the front door knob. Hey, we're over here! So I get my sister aside later in the day. I've been praying all afternoon for them and their, you know. I said, we don't have children, so I don't know a lot about children, but we were playing hide and seek earlier and, you know, and I didn't want to say, you know, your kids, they don't figure this game out very good, do they? It's okay, though. They do other things well. And she said, well, oh, they love that game. I said, they love that. Oh, it's one of their favorite games. It's one of their favorite games. I said, well, why don't they play it very well? She said, oh, you just got it mixed up. She said, they don't love the part where they hide. They love the part where you find them. It's their favorite part. And boy, when you'd find them. Oh, I see you over there behind the lamp. Woo! Wow, look at that. They just come running from behind the lamp screaming, ah! And jump up on you. Hey, you found us, cool. She said, they don't like the part where they hide. They love the part where you find them. Oh, that went into my heart. to hear God Almighty, who could not hide in this great universe, to say, I love to be found. And for some of you whose lives have been difficult, for whatever reason, I say this to you, God is not hiding somewhere, but yet in the whole universe He's saying, here I am! And if you'll look and draw near to Him with your heart and the heart eye, you'll see Him waiting for you. And you'll find His arms and His embrace saying, oh, I love it when you find me. I find that a lot of students have a hard time seeking God. You know why? Because they've put their heart out for somebody before, only to have it trampled on and disregarded and wounded deeply. And the thought to them of putting their heart out before God and saying, okay, God, here I come. Okay, God, I'm going to pursue you. Okay, God, I'm going to get emotionally involved with you. It's tough for them because they have a hard time becoming vulnerable again to anybody, including God. And I just say this to you to encourage you tonight, that the invitation to know Him intimately comes through the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus who hung naked before the whole world. The very definition of vulnerability. The very essence of vulnerability. And He said, this is necessary so you and He can have this intimacy. And the God tonight who's saying, draw near to me, is saying it like this. He's saying, this is vulnerable. He took the risk. Who do you think gets hurt in this equation? When you and I walk by Him day after day with our self-assured, confident me. I don't need you. Oh, not spoken, mind you. Just demonstrated day after day after day. He says, don't worry about being vulnerable with me. I know vulnerability. I've laid it all out there for you. I've laid it out there where it can be wounded and neglected and trampled on. I love you. If you're going to be a candidate to know God's face, then you're going to have to know, students, that if you will start moving forward to know Him, He's going to respond to you. Father, I ask You tonight in Your grace. I ask You to begin in these early weeks of this series, creating in us a hunger for You. There's no way we would kid ourselves to think that we could muster it up. Somehow we can dig down deep and pull up a real hunger for You. It's not going to happen. We're at Your mercy. And so we ask You to do what we cannot do. We ask You to give us a greater desire for You. We are so helpless that we must ask You to give us a desire with which to love You and pursue You.